going to continue in the epistle of 1 John. This week we're going to start chapter 3. The first couple chapters have covered a lot of things, got a lot of these ideas, the basic themes we see throughout the book of 1 John, the idea of walking in the light, coming out of the darkness, the difference between seeking the things of this world and seeking to follow the will of God, remaining in Him. All these things are all tied together. We recall there are two basic purposes of 1 John. One is to reassure us that we found the right answers, we found the right path, we found our Savior. The second purpose is to show us how everything fits together. Everything has to fit together. All the different aspects of our Christian walk that John talks about, they all fit together. We're going to see them all come together, what we'll read this morning, in chapter 3. It talks about the great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. All the things we've been talking about, all the closeness with God that He wants, all the things that come out of that, these things all come together in the relationship God's given us. We're His children. He's made us His children. We've been born of God. This is something that carries a lot of implications, a lot of thoughts we'll want to take note of this morning. So this is what we're going to talk about, these things, how they come together. Roy is now going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer, then we'll pick up.
Oh, Father, we come this morning thanking You for such a beautiful day together and the opportunity for Christians to come together to study Your Word and to be made aware of how grateful we should be in all the blessings that You've given us, the beautiful weather. We thank You, Father, for Mark and his ability to share with us the scriptures and things that will draw us closer to You and help us to become more aware of the blessings that we have. We thank You for all that are here and for their desire to study today, and we pray, Father, that we will all be lifted up spiritually, and that we will remember the great things that Your Word has mentioned for us to enjoy and to take charge of. We thank You for Your love, and we ask these things in Christ's blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Last week, we took a look at the end of chapter 2 in 1 John. I'm going to take a quick synopsis of that. The idea last week was telling us to listen to God so that we don't go astray. The beginning of last week's reading starts off with, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour." Last hour, of course, refers to the common era we're still living in. He says, this is how we know it's the last hour, because these antichrists have come. This is where we come to one of the things as a contrast between the way that God describes the things that happen in this world, the way we look at them. You see that word antichrist, you immediately think it's talking about some supervillain, some terrifying archvillain going around destroying things, doing terrible things. Instead, he tells us what an antichrist really is. What is an antichrist, according to John? In verse 22 tells us, such a person is the antichrist who does what? Denies the Father and denies the Son. Not so much denying they actually exist, but denying what they've done for us. Someone who denies the importance of Jesus' ministry of sacrifice. The one who denies what Jesus has done for us. The one who continues to follow their own path. Who doesn't want to follow Jesus. Doesn't want to accept the things Jesus tells us. Someone who denies the importance of us being forgiven of our sins. That's an antichrist. Not so frightening in this world, but a deeper danger to our spirits. That's the antichrist. He says that we actually have a couple ways we can be protected by God. He tells us this in verses 20 and 21. He tells us how God protects us from these antichrists. What does it tell us? Two things it says here.
Mark, it says we're anointed. We have an anointing that's real. And that anointing reveals the truth to us.
That's right. We have an anointing from the Holy One inside us. We have an anointing. In other words, God has put... refers to him as an anointing. Other places it refers to him as a guarantee, a seal. This is referring to
the Holy Spirit.
This is the anointing. We have him living in us. God has poured out his Spirit. Remember that expression in the prophets, pouring out his Spirit, Acts 2, pouring out his Spirit, almost like the Spirit was some kind of liquid substance. Of course, it's not seen by human eyes. Pouring out the Spirit upon us, anointing us with His Spirit, coming to live within us. And what does the Spirit do at the end of verse 20?
He helps us know the truth.
He helps us know the truth. Tells us about everything. Tells us about all the things we need to know. As we can, down in verse 27, I think Leon actually was thinking about this. The anointing you received from Him reigns in you. His anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real. The Spirit living in us, it is real. It's not just a little trite saying. You have the Spirit within you. Not just simple slogan. We really have the Spirit living in us. We have the Spirit dwelling in us. Something there, a measure of God's presence with us. So it goes on from there, talking about God living in us, we living in God. And he promises eternal life at end of verse 25, or verse 24 and 25. See what we have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, we remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. He continues reiterating that throughout the rest of the chapter. God is in us, we're in him, he promised us eternal life. His anointing is real, so continue in him. Because we've been born of him. These things are all the things he keeps talking about through the book of 1 John. We're in God, God's in us, have to walk in the light, have to walk in love. All these things come together now as we begin chapter 3. Let's read the whole reading for today, then we'll come back and look at it a little bit at a time. As usual, when we read the scripture over, just take note of your first thoughts, first impressions on what we read. Norma, can you read the first six verses of chapter 3? And Dot, can you read verses 7 through 10 for us?
See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we will know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawless. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one continues to sin as either has either seen him or known him.
Verse 7. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother.
Thank you. Lots of ideas there. We see a lot of things he talks about being made children of God, talks about the love has lavished on us. Then it talks about not continuing in sin, not keeping on sinning. Talks about the works of the devil. All kind of things come together here. So just your first impressions, or your just simple, if you want to just mention a word, single words, anything that stands out that you think we should take to mind as we continue in this. What's your first thoughts on this?
Just the reassurance. God's love that is lavished on us, lavished and loved on the other. We are called children of God.
And that's something good to keep in mind as we see the rest of the scripture we just read. This is reassurance. He has made you children of God. He's showed you lots of love in calling you his children. He's our holy God, lives in a high and holy place, but he calls us his own children. That's a very great measure of his love for us. So this is, he lavishes love on us by calling us his children. And this is reassurance, as Norma points out. This is reassurance as we read the rest of the scripture. So what else stands in mind?
So, children of God.
Children of God. Very descriptive image of the relationship God has given us with us. Because he's made you his children, not he's made you his servants, not made you his slaves, not made you his employees, his messengers. He's made you his actual children. Being someone's child implies what kind of relationship?
Close,
very close, very very intimate, direct, blood relationship, very close contact. Those are talking about. That's what God wants with us. Good thought. What do you think about the rest of the scripture you just read? No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. All of you feel comfortable with that thought?
Scary.
Why is it scary, David?
Because we sin.
And if you read
sometimes
that...
Sometimes we hit our head against that same wall over and over and over and over again, and we wonder, when are we going to learn the lesson? And it's like, is this practice, or is this just weakness, or...
Yeah. And if we all have to go through that experience pretty much every day. If you read this too literally, what does it sound like it's telling you about yourself?
You're lost.
I'm not God's child. Haven't been made God's child. I'm breaking the law. I don't even know him. Haven't even seen him. If you take it too literally, you'll come across as these big fearful thoughts. So something we have to wade through. And just once more to notice, he prefaces this by what we read in the first three verses about being made God's child. That's not telling us like we have to scrutinize our lives, find some little sins we've committed, try some way to stamp them out, saying something very different. He's explaining the reasons why it's important for us to purify our lives. Not that we can do it on our own, but keep us close with God. We'll wade through this in a little while. Go ahead, David.
I really like verse 3 because it encourages us to have a focus on what is unseen. And then as we study Jesus and learn who he was, we know who God is, and so we have that continuing hope to be transformed
into
being Christ-like in this world.
Yeah, and that's what the kind of the key link between the first three verses and what we read afterwards. We're called to purify ourselves because we have this hope. Not to have to get this hope. We already have this hope. So purify yourselves because we already have this hope. He's given us a hope. Couldn't do anything to earn it. Couldn't do anything to be worthy of it. He's given us this hope. So now purify yourself because you have this hope. So let's go back through this a little more slowly this time. Let's read back through the first three verses. Nora, can you reread verses 1 to 3 for us?
great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, dear friends, we are now children of God, in that we really has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure.
Thank you. This is describing our new identity in Christ. We are called us to set aside the way we looked at ourselves before we came to Christ, the way the world looks at us. It calls us to set this aside and reminds us that we have hope in things above. It tells us when we accept the good news of Jesus, follow his path, we become children of God. This gives us a new identity that transcends any earthly ties, any earthly loyalties. It's all about being made one of God's family. He calls us his children. Children implies a closer relationship with. What else does being someone's child imply? What else does it imply about that relationship?
The character.
A character. Certainly have the rights of a child. Okay. Yeah. It's not quite one-dimensional. God is our father. We're his children. We have to listen to what he tells us. He knows a lot more than we do. A father knows a lot more than his children do, but our heavenly father knows infinitely more times things than we can know. That's a word that conveys a deep trust in God's, what God tells us. So when we come back to the text then, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. He's gives us these rights, as someone pointed out, these privileges, these rewards, as gifts. Also is there to teach us, to guide us. We need him to guide us every step of the way. There's a verse in Hosea chapter 11 will give us a sense of what this means to God. Hosea chapter 11. The way God describes his human children, the people who follow him, describes it in a very moving way when you think about what it tells us. You have that, Phil? Read verses 3 and 4 for us.
Led them with corns of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them.
Think about this. This is a very vivid image of God being our Father, we being his children. How does it talk about his relationship with us? What's he doing? What's he showing us?
He's nurturing them.
Nurturing us, teaching us what to do.
It talks
about the closer we have with God. Look at this image of him teaching Ephraim to walk. Think of that image. Teach a little child, anybody's a little child, they have to learn how to walk. Have to teach them. How do you have to do that?
Carefully and nurturing.
Coaxing.
Do you have to give them a textbook and quiz them on it?
No.
Have to let them practice. Have to let them fall down a few times. Have to let them go through the growing pains. Notice the end of verse 3. How does it apply to our relationship with God?
Well, if they fall down, he's going to lift them up and heal them.
He does that for us all the time. How often do we realize it? Not very often. So many things God does for us that don't even realize. One of the things, if you think about that, each day God is giving you a lot of acts of grace to keep you close with him. The imponderable things he does for us. We get so proud of ourselves, the things we're able to do, we forget all the things God has to do for us every second of our lives to forgive us, nurture us, teach us, remind us of things, keep us out of trouble. God does that so many times. He says, I led them with cords of human kindness to with ties of love. Then what's this image at the end of verse 4? How to describe as a relationship with us in verse 4?
He's just very kind and he meets their needs.
Yeah.
He lifts them up. It's like a hug.
Yeah. Describes two different actions on God's part. Two different actions describes. Sometimes, what does he do? What does he do? Picks us up and brings us close. Look, I'm up here. I'm up here. What does he do at other times?
He lets us go and fall.
Well, he talked about in that verse 3. Look at the end of verse 4. What else did he do? Yeah, it takes the yoke from our necks and he bends down to feed us. He lifts us up to show us he is up here, but what else did he do? He bends down to give us the things we need.
He's always there.
He has to show us both dimensions of our relationship with God. He's up here. He brings us up once in a while. Other times he has to come down to us. Very moving description of how God treats you and me.
He meets us where we're at.
He knows where we are. And once in a while he has to lift us up. Look, take a quick look. Look at what it looks like from my point of view. I'm up here. So when we come back to the text in 1 John, look at all this love God has lavished upon us. Dear friends, now we are children of God. It says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world does not know us. Think about that. When John wrote this, were the Christians invisible? Nobody knew who was a Christian? Everybody knew who was a Christian. Today, nobody knows we're Christians. People know we're Christians. The world still doesn't know us. The world still didn't know the Christians in the first century. They still don't know the Christians today. Why not? Why not?
Because we don't look different.
They don't know God.
Because they don't know God, because what we look like to them?
Just ordinary.
They look at us from worldly eyes. They describe us in earthly terms. They describe what we look like, our occupation, how smart we are, how many objects we own, how many possessions we have. They can't tell us apart. We have to look at each other from a very different point of view. We have to set aside all worldly allegiances, our worldly loyalties, and view ourselves as God's children. You can't tell by outward appearances. Have a very different way of looking at things. Go ahead, Don.
Even a lot of God-fearing people, including us, if we're not careful, can fall into that trap. Now, there are certain religious groups that have real specific regulations about, man should dress this way, a woman should dress that way, and things like that. And it's just very easy for anyone, godly or ungodly, to want to be able to tell whether somebody's in this camp or that camp by something on the outside.
Yeah, there's no reliable way of discerning that, is there? You can't do it by outward appearances. And you think about the way we describe ourselves to other people. You meet someone the first time. What are the first things they're going to know about you? That's a rhetorical question. What are you going to tell them about themselves? I work over here, or do this, I have the house, I have so many cars, I have so many TVs in my house. Is that what they're going to learn about you? Or they're going to learn something different about you? What's the first things out of your mouth when you introduce yourselves to someone? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5 is one of the descriptions of the difference between our earthly identity and the new identity God has given us. Kate, you have that? Could you read verses 16 and 17 for us?
Christ has the
Thank you. So we have a new life. We have a new identity. We're someone different now. We have to set aside the ways we used to see ourselves and the way we see other people. Notice what he says at the end of verse 16. We once regarded who? Used to regard Christ from a human point of view. Then it took us a long time to understand what Jesus really did for us, the most important things. Have to let that influence the way we look at everyone else and the way we look at ourselves. That tells us about the change that has come over us, the gifts that God has given us. Good.
I was just thinking that the problem most of us have, we're trying to not look different. We don't want anyone to think of anything about us that's out of line. And we fail to let our Christian life attitude toward things be recognized by people. And,
sure, we want the world to see us through the things it looks like us. We want to impress them with worldly terms.
We want to be enough like the world that they won't think, well, there's a Christian. They'll just think he's a pretty good guy, you know. But we need to show them there's a little bit more to he's a pretty good guy. That he is a person that will do things that the Bible tells him to do and teach him. And the principles and values that God has needs to be manifested every day.
Help people to see there's a deeper dimension to being a Christian, not just being a good guy, God who gets as good things because God likes him. Very different way of looking at things, the things God had to do for us. We had to have that grace. Jesus had to die for us. Tell people about that instead of telling them things that they think about you in this world. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, I really don't have a struggle or anything with letting people know that I'm in Christ. It is important to me to convey to them that I'm not holier than thou. You know, you have to, because I've had conversations like with neighbors that, you know, they talk about, you know, the old scenario, I don't have the right clothes to go to church or stuff like that. You have to put yourself in their position, you know, that's not important to God. I share some struggles I've had so that they don't, you know, because a lot of people look at Christians as these people that do everything right. And that's far from the truth.
That's looking at people from the world point of view. We think this guy does a lot, he must be a Christian. This guy messes up a lot of things, he must be not a Christian. Instead, turn it around. We all do lots of bad things. Everyone messes things up. Instead, some of us understand we needed that forgiveness. We're following it. We're doing our best now to follow Jesus instead of pursuing our earthly desires. Very different way of looking at things. Even when we look at Christianity, look at it from a very different point of view. So it says, we come back to the text, it says, now we are children of God. That's what we are now. What we will be, what does it say about what we will be?
We'll be like Christ.
We know we'll be like Christ, for she, him as he is, but what we will be has not yet been made known. We're not going to know what we look like, not going to know.
It takes faith.
Yeah.
I mean, this has not happened. I mean, we're marked with the Holy Spirit, but I don't see it on you. We have to have faith that we are children of God.
Yeah.
And live that way.
We only know one thing about what we will be, is we shall be like him. That's the only thing we can know. We'll be with him, we'll be with him, he'll be in us, we'll be in him. We can't know any more than that. That's where our hope lies. We know we're going to be like Jesus. We read it, remember Corinthians 15, it talks about the resurrection. It talks about what we'll look like. It says at one time when someone asks, what kind of body will we have? He says, that's kind of a silly thing to ask. Kind of a goofy question to even ask what it will look like. You can't tell. Later in that chapter it says, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable is enclosed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We have to be made new, get a new body, get a new identity. We already have that identity. Someday we'll be transformed into that new identity. Can't describe it with our human words. All we can say is, we'll be like him, but we'll see him as he is. Steve?
It also implies there's a process that's going on that we don't necessarily see. Kind of reminds me of in John 3 where he talks about the Holy Spirit. The wind blows where it, we don't know where it came from or where it's going, but it happened. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. He's working in us, and he's changing us. Slowly but surely, he's using all our circumstances and situations to transform us.
That's a process already happening. We're being made new, renewed inwardly day by day, as we read in 2 Corinthians. And if you're still in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, back up to chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Linda, do you have that? Linda Kay? What we see of Jesus right now, what do we see of him? How does it describe us? Poor reflection in a mirror, a vague, hazy image of what he really is. Someday we'll see him face to face.
I'm going to say what I think of it. It's incomplete. We know some things. Sure. We don't know everything. We're not going to.
Yeah, just enough to give us faith in him, to pull us forward. Someday we'll see him face to face. We'll see him, as 1 John says, we'll see him as he is. So returning to the text, it tells us, therefore, because we have this hope, what do we do? And verse 3, because we have this hope, what do we do?
Purify
ourselves. We purify ourselves. That's one of those verses. Think about what it says. We purify ourselves. Could we actually do that?
No.
Can't really do that. Can't cleanse away the sin. Once you sinned, you committed the sin, it's done. Can't take it back. You can't clean up your own mess. God cleanses us, washes these things away. In a different sense, though, it's telling us there is a way we can purify ourselves in a different way. Remember we talked about we have a new identity? How does that help us? How to know we can purify ourselves because we have this hope. What can you do about it? Romans 12, be what? By the renewing of our mind.
Transformed
by the renewing of our mind. Start learning who you really are. That's how you can help God purify you, transform you. Come to know who you really are. You're not the way the world looks at you. The things you think about yourself, things you used to think are important, they're not important to God anymore. Colossians 3 and other scriptures talk about there's no more Jews nor Greeks, no more uncircumcised or circumcised. Nothing but people who are following God. Nothing you seek God and follow him. And because of that, we have this hope in things above. At the beginning of Colossians 3, Linda, if you have that, can read the first four verses of Colossians 3.
Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God.
He's telling us this is what your life is about now. What is our life about now? Tells us Christ is our life now. Jesus is our life now. That's who we should should think of ourselves. We're God's children. We're Jesus' brothers and sisters. This is our new identity. Just not just memorize that, give the right answer when God quizzes you. Instead, learn about it. think about it, meditate on it. This is who we are now. We've been made God's child. We've been made Jesus' brothers and sisters. This is what we are now. Let God remove their preconceptions about who you are, what's important about you, what you mean to God. Let God purify your mind, transform it by renewing your mind. That's what it's telling us to do. Set your mind on things above. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. This is what God is telling us. This is how we can let God purify us, because we have this great hope. This is where we come into this rest of the chapter. What's the scripture we read? These ideas about don't continue in sin, don't keep on sinning because you don't want to be a child of the evil one. Now we look at this from this point of view now. These scriptures, I hope they'll take a little bit seem a little bit less threatening or scary. At the same time, they are sobering. Sobering but not frightening. They're actually a reassurance. If you do this, this is how you know you've come to know God. Just learn what God is telling us. So let's reread verses 4 through 10. Tanya, can you read verses 4 through 10 for us?
First John?
Yes.
Oh. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning, because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother or sister.
Thank you. This tells us we have two choices. We can be the children of God, or what other option do we have?
Children of the devil.
I think most of you would prefer to be a children of God. Now, this is not a checklist, not a warning. If you're not doing these things, you're a child of the devil. Actually, take it from a different point of view, what we just read. See the great love the Father has lavished on us, he's made us his children. So we have this hope, so we have this hope so we will purify ourselves. This is the motivation to purify ourselves. Not motivation to try to abstain from sin because God will strike us down, instead because they have this hope. They're sobering thoughts at the same time, but for a very different reason. God reminds us to listen to his words and hold fast to them. As we read before, don't want to be an antichrist who denies the things Jesus has done for us. Don't want to deny the things God tells us. Now, let's get a couple of scriptures queued up here. Leon, can you queue up James 2 for us, read in a couple minutes? Then Isaac, can you queue up Isaiah 53? We'll read these in a couple minutes. Give you some time to move over there. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. Sin is lawlessness. Everyone who commits a sin, what do you become then?
Lawbreaker.
He tells us these. You know, he appeared to take away our sins. He wants to take away our sins. Come back to the paradox we read all the way back in 1 John chapter 2. I write these things to you so you will not sin. But if you do sin, Jesus has made a sacrifice to atone the sins of the whole world. Let's take a look at James 2. Tells us about sin is lawlessness. Leanne, can you read verses 8 to 10 for us?
Beginning in verse 8, if you really keep the will of law found in the scripture, keeps the whole law and yet stumbles just at one point is guilty of breaking all of it.
That doesn't sound like reassurance when we read it at first, but let's talk about it. What is that telling us? What is it telling us about these things the law says?
Apart from God, you're never going to be righteous. Yeah. Even if you just do one minor thing wrong, you're in trouble.
That's right. Saying you do one minor thing, never committed murder, never stole anything, never committed adultery, but you showed favoritism. You treated the celebrity a little better than you treated the riffraff, treated the rich person a little better than you treated the poor person. What did you just become? Lawbreaker. One stumble, you broke the law. You envied someone. You didn't hurt them, didn't steal anything, but what did you become when you envied someone? Lawbreaker. Any little thing, it says, that makes you a lawbreaker. You're guilty of breaking the whole law because that's what all the holiness of the law, the holiness of God, we can never attain that on our own efforts. No matter how strong our willpower is, no matter how we try. If you think about that, it actually is not a threat, it's a reassurance. No one can do that. God understands that. So at the end it says, look at the end of verse 13. Speak and acts as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're all under judgment. None of us is, see, we're all special to God, but none of us is a special case. None of us can argue our way, outdo good our way, and to be right with God. Instead, we're all in the same place. So now we come over, we're at Isaiah 53. Isaac, can you read verses 4 to 6?
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
He says, Jesus has done all this to take away our sins. Jesus, when he died on the cross, suffered on the cross, went through all these things, what was he showing us?
Mercy.
Love. Compassion. He's lavishing his love on us by enduring all those things for our sake. Went through all the punishment we should have been undergoing ourselves. He lavished his love on us to make us his children. Not just to make our books balance with God, but make us his children. Kill the sin away so we could walk closely with our God. This is the different extremes of this apparent paradox. It resolves the paradox. Only in Jesus can everything hold together. Only by understanding what Jesus did on the cross. Not merely the physical suffering, but the reasons he did it. The things it accomplished. The reason why it's so important for him to undergo those things. That's what it is about. Jesus came to take away our sins. It's because of this, this is why he says, so no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. If you've ever seen Jesus, you won't want to continue a sin. If you have just come to know him, even as Philippians 2 says, if you have any comfort from Jesus, live like him. If you've ever seen a glimpse of him on a cross, you do not want to continue in sin. Now, people get bogged down in analyzing continuing in sin, keeping on sinning, or at a scripture in Hebrews 10, verse 26. I know you're all familiar with that. No one who deliberately keeps on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sins is left. Sounds like a dire threat, doesn't it? Deliberately sin. Of course, you want to analyze, you committed a sin, have to analyze, did I do that deliberately? Because I did it deliberately, there's no more sacrifice of my sins, I'm doomed. Let's look up the word deliberately. Let's look it up in the dictionary. Let's look it up in the Greek, see what it means in Greek. I have a sin deliberately. Where will that get you? nowhere. Give you a big headache, give you a heartache too. Can't analyze this from human logic, not a forensic task. It just says, don't deliberately go on sinning. Don't keep insistently, persistently following your own path. Just accept you need God. Because what does he say at the end of verse 26 in Hebrews 10? No sacrifice for sin is left. There's only one sacrifice. Can't attempt to make up for your sins by your own actions. Can't do that. That's deliberately going on sinning. Go, you commit a sin, I can make up for it some other way. I can walk boldly in sin. I can boldly do something good to make up for it. God will keep the books for me. It says something very different. Stick with Jesus. You found the right path. He's the only way to find forgiveness. Let him forgive you. Don't deny what he did for you. That's what John is actually telling us, is reassuring us, you found the right way. If you just come to know Jesus, you won't sin so often. Won't be entangled by sin so often. Come to know him. The more you get to know him, what is that going to do for you?
Draw you closer.
Draw you closer. The closer you get to God, what do you want to do?
Be like him.
Be like him. Want to do what he likes for you to do. In Ephesians 5, he says, well, actually, look over there. This is a different way of looking at this apparent paradox in Ephesians 5. Peggy, can you read this for us?
Mm-hmm.
8 to 10?
Sure. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord.
You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So live as children in the light. And what does it say to do in verse 10?
Find out what pleases the Lord.
Find out what pleases God. If you love somebody, you want to find out what pleases them. You learn God, what's done for you, start to love him. You learn, I should find out what really pleases him. Instead of following our own paths, things we think will please him, much of the time, they're not things we're really that excited about. What he really wants, as our scripture in Hosea 6 says, he desires mercy, he desires acknowledgement. Doesn't want you to make a lot of burnt offerings to him. Wants you to acknowledge him in your heart. He's your God. He's your Savior. He did everything for you. Find out what pleases the Lord. Live as children of light. Just set aside our own preconceptions, because Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, destroy all the influences on our heart. See, the real motivation for wanting to walk away from sin is not because we're afraid God will strike us down, because we don't want to drift away from God. Each time we sin, it does some spiritual damage. God can fix that, though, as long as we stay soft, stay humble before God. God can keep washing away these sins. The real danger of committing sin, you do it too often, become hardened by it, persistent in following it, will start to harden your heart, make you more vulnerable to the accuser, vulnerable to the things he wants to lead you into. Can't commit too many sins for God to write you off the list. You can, no limited number of sins you commit. No limited number of sins you can deliberately commit. Not about that. It's about how to keep your heart soft, keep close with God, walk in his light, keep confessing when you messed up, keep humbling yourself before God when you messed up, keep confessing, I'm a sinner, I blew it again. I want Jesus to wash those sins away. Those who are born of God will do what is right. What the thing to do is right when you mess something up, what's the right thing to do? Confess it, acknowledge you need the grace. That's the right thing to do. When you did something right, accidentally did something right today, what should you do?
Nothing.
Nothing. No boasting. No. Don't expect a round of applause. Just say, instead, humble yourself before God. God kept me away from this sin for once. That's great. God is such a great God. Just remember, God does everything for you. So all about humbling yourself before God, understanding all the things God does for us. God has lavished his love on us. You just have to let him lavish his love on you. The real love he gives us is not in giving an abundance of earthly things. Never been about possessions, money, prominence, success. Never been about that at all. Those are feeble gifts from God. God has many lavish gifts he wants to give us, drawing us close with him, understanding our hope is in things above. And a scripture in Psalm 51 is a psalm that really ties these things together. This is when David had committed a grievous sin. And it talks about what David did. He did the right thing afterwards. He did the wrong thing, but he turned it into a right thing afterwards. Psalm 51 in verses 10 to 12. Linda, can you read that for us? He says, create in me a pure heart, God. I can't do it myself. I know I'm messed up. I'm going to leave it to you to make heal me, cleanse these things away. That's a right way to approach these things. He understands he can't make up for it, can't undo it, can't take it back. Instead, he humbles himself before God. Whether he did the right thing today or they did the wrong thing today, he'll always do the right thing is come to God. Give God the praise is always due to him for everything he does for us. Relationship, love, sin, and motivation, they come together. Avoiding sin is not to worry about accumulating two bad points. We'll fail the test. Already failed the test. Well, all of us have fallen short of God's glory, as Romans 3 tells us. None of us can attain the measure of holiness God calls us to. God makes it right, though. As long as we stay close with him, keep a soft heart, continue to seek him from our hearts. And that will restore to us the joy of his salvation, to grant us a willing spirit to sustain me. The real sadness of committing a sin, you damage your relationship with God. You push him away. You commit a sin, you pushed him away. That makes you vulnerable. You pushed God away. What is the accuser going to do to you next?
Take hold of you.
Take hold of you. That's a real danger. No danger in committing too many sins. There's no point scale. The real danger, push God away from you, you become vulnerable. Commit a sin without acknowledge it, what have you done? God's even farther away. You're even more vulnerable. That's the way the accuser snares us. Commit a sin, taunts you, look what we did. God doesn't want to talk to you. Yeah, you're right. It just goes through something else anyway. Now you're even more vulnerable. A dreadful, vicious cycle when you fall in that way of doing things. How can you get out of it? Anytime, just a moment, anytime you're accumulated in all these snares, all you have to do is what? What did David do?
Repent.
Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew my spirit. Do not cast me from your presence, because I know that's what I really need. You can punish me any way you want in this world, take everything I have, destroy my palace, take away my kingdom, but don't cast me out from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me, because I know that's what I really need. That's the most important things. I'll give up anything in this world you want, as long as you keep me, have the joy of your salvation. I'm going to close with reading in Romans 8. Just some things for you to think about. Won't read as much of this as I thought, because it just talks about living by the Spirit. You promised me you'll read Romans 8 at some point. Then I will hold you. If I promise to read it, I'll hold you too late this time. Romans 8 talks about how our bodies are subject to death because of our sin. Yet God's Spirit gives us life, gives us a relationship with our Heavenly Father. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus. I'll start in verse 11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, We have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Just go down to the end of the chapter, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Leave those thoughts upon her. We'll see you next time.